If you would please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Valuing Citizenship. I think citizenship is a subject that has certainly come to the forefront in many of the news stories that we all see or read. Who is a citizen? Who has the right to be a citizen? And many other aspects. And it is not my intention this morning or at any other time to engage in any kind of political discussions. But the Bible does speak to us about our citizenship, those who are Christians, and where our citizenship is, and also what our citizen responsibilities are. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we find that one thing the Bible teaches us very plainly is that we do have an earthly citizenship. We do find ourselves in a nation of people. And as such, we have responsibilities to that relationship that we have with other citizens and with the nation as a whole. The Apostle Peter writes to his brethren in 1 Peter 2 and beginning in verse 13, to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. He says in that 16th verse that Christians should live as free. Live as free men. And indeed the Scriptures do speak to us about the freedom that Christians have. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says that for freedom did Christ set you free. Jesus himself taught in John the 8th chapter, the 32nd verse, that you shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. The freedom of which Paul spoke and Jesus spoke, and that which Peter speaks of here in verse 16 when he says, live as free men, is a freedom of the Christian, freedom from sin, freedom from the servitude of sin and servitude to Satan. We have been freed from those. The shackles that one time bound us, spiritually speaking, have been broken. And so men and women who are in Christ, no matter where they live on the face of the earth, and no matter what government or system of government they may live under, they live as free men and women. And so Peter's admonition is, live as free men. But he gives the admonition as well, don't use your freedom as a covering of evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Don't use the freedom that you have in Christ as an occasion for the practicing and engaging in things that are evil. Christ's freeing us from our sins and freeing us from the domination of the devil was not an occasion, or should not be used as an occasion to say, I have no obligations then to anyone else because I'm free. I don't have any obligation to live under Rome. I don't have any obligation to live under Caesar. I don't have any obligation to live under the governors who are put into place by Caesar. I'm free. I'm in Christ. And Peter is saying, don't use the freedom that you have, the freedom that is real, in Christ, don't use that as a cloak for doing of evil. But rather, he says, we ought to acknowledge our responsibilities inherent in our citizenship in whatever nation and whatever system of government that we might live under. We need to recognize that we have certain obligations to those human institutions. And whether we like them or not, we ought not to use our freedom in Christ as some sort of cloak or some sort of feigned claim that I'm not responsible to those human relationships. Jesus made it plain in His own teaching in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verses 19 through 21, when a group of people came to Him asking Him a question, as was often the case, putting Him to the test, trying to cast Him in a bad light with the crowds of people who would have been gathered around listening to His teaching. The question was put to Him whether or not taxes should be paid to the Romans. And His response in verse 19 began, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought Him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "It's Caesar's." Then He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving Him, they went they went away. As was often the case when Jesus answered the questions of His critics, people who were in no way looking for information, no way looking for truth, but simply asking questions, as many times the case is, to try and stump the teacher or try and show up the this one, undermine Jesus' influence among the people. When He answered those questions, even those questions, He silenced His enemies. And He did so on this occasion. But His answer was, "You acknowledge and you fulfill the responsibility that you have in these human relationships." But Jesus, in His teachings, made it very apparent to people that the nature of these human relationships, these human governments, was temporary. Nations, He said, are transient. They don't last forever. And perhaps you'll remember some of His teaching in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, when in the course of His teaching, His teaching about the city of Jerusalem and the fate of the city of Jerusalem, He made the observation that nation will rise against nation. And He talked about wars coming and how nations will war against one another, and that the outcome of that is that nations are going to be defeated. And they are then, just by their very nature, by the fact that they can be defeated and destroyed, they are transient. They don't last. This was not only, I think, conveyed to us in the words of Jesus, it's just in our own observations we can see this. Certainly the Bible lays out before us, particularly in the book of Daniel, from Daniel's perspective, a forecast of history. He was looking down the road in Daniel 2 and 7 and 9, 11. He was looking down the road and he saw and spoke about the rise of different nations and how one nation would be supplanted by another. He talked about the present nation or empire that was in place at his time. And that was the empire of Babylon. But he describes in those chapters the fall of Babylon. You'll remember, I suspect, many of you, in Daniel chapter 2, the means by which this was done was as a result of explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, a dream that he had, where he saw this great image. It had a head of gold and breast of silver and thighs of bronze, and then down at his feet were iron and clay. And each one of these sections was representative of a kingdom that would arise. The head of gold was that present kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But Daniel goes on to explain in his book how Babylon was going to fall to the Medo-Persians. In fact, the Medo-Persians are specifically named in the book as being that kingdom that was going to replace Babylon. You see, kingdoms are transitory, but temporary. Medo-Persia was not going to last. It was going to be replaced by the great empire of Alexander. But even Alexander's empire was going to eventually crumble and fall, and it was going to be replaced by the Romans. Now, Paul, or rather Daniel, never names the Romans by name. He does name those other three by name. But we can see with the succeeding stages of history how after the Greeks came the Romans. And interestingly enough, Daniel inserts a thought in this description in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44, that it's in the days of those latter kings, the Romans, that it's in their day that there was going to arise a kingdom unlike these temporary, transient kingdoms of the earth. There was going to arise, he says, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. He says it in verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, that in the days of those kings, that's that fourth kingdom, the Romans, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. You see, the kingdoms, these others that he's mentioned, were all kingdoms that were left for other people. The Babylonians' kingdom was left for the Persians. The Persians' kingdom was left for the Greeks. The Greeks' kingdom was left for the Romans. But in those days, God was going to establish a kingdom that would be left for no other people. He says, it will crush and put to an end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. There would come, he says, a permanent kingdom after the Romans. So what kingdom is that? You know, there have been a lot of empires, a lot of kingdoms that have arisen on the face of the earth since the days of Rome. There was the Carolingian Empire, the Arab Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Mongol Empire. In the Western Hemisphere, there arose an Incan Empire, Aztec Empire, supplanted by the Spanish colonial empire in this part of the world. The Spaniards were replaced by the English. The English proclaimed their empire to be that upon which the sun never set, meaning it was always daylight somewhere on the British Empire. But even the British Empire crumbled and fell. Some would say, well, we live now in the period of an American empire. Certainly it is correct to say, as others have expressed it, that this has been an American century. But the point that we need to understand is that even the United States will not last forever. Because human kingdoms rise and they fall with the passage of time. But there is a kingdom that does not fall. It is a kingdom that is not left to other peoples who come and replace it with their own kingdom. What is this kingdom that Daniel speaks of that is not transient? Well, it's this permanent kingdom. It is a kingdom never destroyed, as Daniel describes in that 44th verse. And the Bible speaks of this kingdom as having some very specific kind of characteristics. It is, for instance, declared to be of Christ. It is Christ's kingdom. It is His domain of rule. And that's all in the world we're talking about when we talk about kingdoms. It is the place or the area over which a rule is exerted. And so there is, the Scriptures speak of, a kingdom that is of Christ, a rule that belongs to Christ. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, we find where Jesus came preaching the fact that this kingdom was to be His. He says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not a kingdom of Babylon or a kingdom of Rome or a kingdom of any other earthly realm. It is a kingdom, a rule that is of heaven that Christ came speaking and informing us of. In the 16th chapter and in the 19th verse, we find Him speaking once again. And He says, I will give you, speaking here to the Apostle Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We find over in the 18th chapter of Matthew and in the 18th verse where He repeats this almost word for word, speaking to all of the apostles, so that we see this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that Christ declared, was a kingdom that would be ruled by the apostles. That is, the teachings of the apostles would be that word, that edict that would rule over this kingdom. You turn over to the 16th chapter and the 28th verse of Matthew. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It is a kingdom then that is the Son of Man's. It is Christ's kingdom. It is a kingdom ruled over by the words of the apostles. But also it is a kingdom soon to function, as that 28th verse certainly indicates, where Jesus said, there are some of you standing here who will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord was speaking to His apostles just prior to His crucifixion, and He was instituting the Lord's Supper, we see where He says in chapter 26 and in 26 through 29 that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing He broke it, gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat, this is My body. When He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I shall not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. He's speaking of the nearness of the functioning of this kingdom that is to come. It is a kingdom not only that is of Christ, and that in the earthly days of Christ was soon to begin functioning. It is a kingdom that the Scriptures describe to us as being populated by Christians. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, we find the Apostle Paul saying this regarding the kingdom, that He delivered us, that is God, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, Paul writing, remember what the Lord said about the apostles and the words of the apostles being that rule or that edict by which the kingdom would be governed. This apostle says in his writing to the Colossians that the kingdom was inhabited by those who are Christians. He says, here's what's happened for us, brethren. What God has done for us is He's taken us out of the domain of darkness. That's a kingdom, a domain. You know, the devil's got a kingdom. He rules. But we, Paul says, have been transferred out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Let me ask you, do you get the idea that the Apostle Paul is under the impression here that the kingdom is something that does not presently exist when he writes this letter? Or do you get the impression that he believes it exists and that he as well as his brethren are in it? They've been put in it by God. He says in verse 14 that it's in Christ that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those people who have been redeemed, those people who have been forgiven of their sins, are the ones that have been translated into this kingdom. So the kingdom has citizens in it. And they are those who have been translated by their redemption in Christ. By virtue of their forgiveness of their sins, they have been deposited in this kingdom. They populate it. They make it up. Now, if the kingdom doesn't exist, as some people believe, by the way, believe that it won't exist until the second coming of Christ and He starts it ruling from Jerusalem. But it's off in the distance. It's not yet here. If that's true, then what Paul writes about here in Colossians chapter 1 isn't possible. If that kingdom doesn't yet exist, then it doesn't have people populating it. If there are people not populating it, then there have not been people redeemed. There are not people who have been forgiven of their sins. But if people are redeemed and they are forgiven of their sins, then what Paul says next is equally true. They're in the kingdom. If they're in the kingdom exists. It's the kingdom of God's Son. And people who are Christians need to appreciate their citizenship. That's what Paul writes about to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. When he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of this kingdom. Derive the benefits of it. But then, if this kingdom exists, we need to appreciate the fact that not only can it not be destroyed, not only is it of Christ, not only is it populated by those who are Christians, we need to also appreciate, understand, and certainly be cognizant of the nature of this kingdom. And the Gospel of Matthew is a book that portrays to us very clearly some important aspects of this kingdom. And if we are truly going to value our citizenship in this kingdom, then we need to understand these aspects of the kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew is a gospel that was written primarily to people of Jewish background. And as such, there's a great emphasis placed in the Gospel of Matthew on the relationship of Jesus as King. Naturally then, the discussion would focus upon His kingdom, what His kingdom is like. I want to just point out to you very quickly a few principles about this kingdom. That if we're going to appreciate our citizenship as we should, then we need to understand these principles. One is, as Jesus taught about the kingdom of heaven, is that action is required in this kingdom. If you turn over to Matthew, the 20th chapter, in the first 16 verses of that chapter, the Lord is really teaching based upon what has happened in the previous chapter, in chapter 19. In chapter 19, you remember a rich young ruler came to Jesus with the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus engaged this man in a discussion. The result was the young man left because he was unwilling to do what the Lord said he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And this rich young ruler leaves, and Jesus, seeing this, says to His disciples, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was impossible for a rich man to enter this kingdom. But He said it was difficult. There were challenges. It was going to be hard for those that are rich to overcome certain of these challenges. And His disciples then are moved to ask the question based on their understanding of what's just happened. Here's a rich man. Jesus has said it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples ask, well, you know, if it's difficult for the rich to be saved, we've given up everything. What are we going to receive? In the end of chapter 19, Jesus is discussing with them what they will receive. He says in verse 29 that everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much, shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And then chapter 20 is just a continuation, because Jesus goes on and says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And then he tells that familiar story. This workman owns a piece of ground, goes out, he hires workers. They come and they start working. And the landowner says, you know, I need some more workers. So he goes and he hires some more men, and they come and they get too busy working. And the day is about to run out. He goes and he hires another group of workers just right at the last hour. And they come and they engage in the work. And then at the end of the day, the landowner pays them all, and he pays them the same amount he had agreed as he hired each group as to what he was going to pay them. And each group went to work, and at the end of the parable, each one is paid as was promised. Verse 6 says that about the 11th hour he went out, he found others standing. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Why aren't you working? Why aren't you active? Then drop down to verse 16. Back up. It says in verse 15, when people began to complain about his paying the same amount to all groups that he had hired, he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And then he says, thus, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. You see, the point that Jesus was teaching in this parable was, what's important is that if you know this, why would you wait? If you know that the Lord expects action and commitment, activity in His kingdom, then why would you delay? Why would you stand away from that and not be a part of it? And why would you complain about the way the Lord generously rewards all who come to take active part in His kingdom? I don't like the fact that this person is going to be rewarded in the same way that I am. I don't like the fact that I have been involved in the work of the kingdom for this amount of time. This person hasn't been an equal amount of time. And knowing that what the Lord expects in His kingdom is a committed activity, why would you delay being active? Why would you complain? He also teaches in the 22nd chapter that those in the kingdom ought to be thankful. In verses 2 through 14 of Matthew chapter 22, he says in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave wedding feast for his son. And then he tells the story of how this king sends out messengers and brings people in to enjoy this wedding feast. But it says that when the king, verse 11, came in to look over the dinner guest, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how do you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him out of outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here was a man who came in inappropriately dressed for the occasion, not demonstrating his thankfulness, his gratitude for being part of this great wedding feast. Now, Jesus was not talking here about proper attire for attending a wedding. He was talking about proper attitudes for attending the kingdom, for being part of the kingdom. and the failure on the part of some to be appropriately thankful and grateful for being a part of this kingdom. Now, do you want to be a citizen of this kingdom? Then what it's going to require is activity on your part, and it's going to require a grateful disposition about having the opportunity to be a citizen of this kingdom. It's going to require work, as the Lord points out in Matthew 25, in verses 14 through 30, when He taught still another familiar kingdom parable about a man who goes off on a journey. Before he goes, he leaves his servants in charge with responsibilities. He gives 5 talents, that's pieces of money. Gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 to another one, and 1 to a third. And while he's gone, those servants get busy working. At least 2 of them do. 1 of them doesn't. He doesn't become active. He doesn't work. He doesn't put into practice or into use that which he has been entrusted with by his master. So when the master returns, the one who had 5 had increased the 5 to 10. The one who had 2 has increased it to 4. The one who had 1, he'd done nothing. He still just had the 1. And his master condemns him because he hasn't gone to work. This kingdom is a kingdom that requires people doing what they can with what they have. And then it requires, finally, vigilance. Being vigilant, alert, being busy about the task of being citizens of this kingdom. Jesus teaches this in the familiar parable of the 10 virgins. He says in verse 1 of chapter 25, who took their lamps, they went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. 5 took some extra oil with them in case the wedding party was delayed. 5 were foolish because they made no such provision. And when the delay occurred and the 5 who hadn't taken the extra oil with them had to go and get more oil, while they were gone, the wedding party came, entered the place where they were to go. The door was shut. The 5 foolish virgins came, knocked on the door, let us in. They can't gain entrance now. And it's all because they weren't prudent. They weren't vigilant about their obligations. Jesus is not talking about wedding practices again. He's talking about kingdom principles. And he comes to it in verse 13 when he says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." Be vigilant. Be prepared. Be watchful. Now, we all can certainly be thankful for the citizenship that we have in the country that we have that citizenship. For most in this audience, it would be the United States, but not for all. We all, if we're Christians, need to understand that whatever nation our citizenship resides in, we have obligations as Christians to that relationship. But regardless of where we come from, as Christians, we abide in a kingdom that will not pass away. Given enough time, every nation on earth is going to dwindle and pass. Given enough time. But given all the time that you want to allow for, the kingdom of which Jesus spoke is a kingdom that will never meet its demise. Those that are part of that kingdom should be grateful for that. If you're not a part of that kingdom, you can be a part today. You know, like other nations, other kingdoms, it really is determined upon where you're born, isn't it? It's your birth. But The same is true, in a sense, for the kingdom of God. For one must be born into that kingdom as well. A birth that Jesus spoke of as being a birth that is from above, being born again or born anew. It is a birth that occurs for men and women who, believing in Jesus Christ, turn away from their sins and are baptized into Christ. And being baptized into Christ, they are born again, born anew, and made citizens of this kingdom. As Paul described it, being redeemed in Christ, being forgiven of their sins. These are people who are translated or transferred into the kingdom of Christ. And if you would be a part of that kingdom today, it'll only be by giving your obedience to that same gospel. And we pray that you'll do that today while we stand and sing.